I have an interesting question for everyone today. And that question is, how long is now? Some time ago, my wife and I went to Glastonbury, which is just south of Bristol. And Glastonbury considers itself a great spiritual centre. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you're interested in, you will find it in Glastonbury. You have a shop called Psychic Piglet, for example, which is really exciting. But this book caught my eye, and it was in a window with a great big display around it. And the question is, how long is now? So I came back, and it bugged me for a while, so I bought it. I got online, and I bought it. And at the introduction, it's very interesting. The man writes, the author writes, "My life has been an adventure in awakening. I've immersed myself in the world's spiritual traditions, which opened my mind." So that tells you where he's coming from. "I've spent years in meditative retreat, which calmed my mind. I've experimented with psychedelic drugs and shamanic power plants, which blew my mind. I've practiced various spiritual techniques which transformed my state of consciousness. I've explored the murky depths of my unconscious neuroses, which punctured my pride. I've worked with the dying, which opened my heart. I've sat at the feet of charismatic gurus who emptied my wallet. In my 39s and 40s, I found myself writing a number of books on the major spiritual traditions of the world: Hinduism, Buddhism, Gnostic Christianity, Islamic Sufism, Shamanism, Hermetism, lots of other isms, Zen, Taoism, ancient paganism, showing that they are all essentially concerned with helping us become deep awake." I hope you've got the point here. "I ask the deepest and simplest questions I know. What is life?" Sound familiar? Mr. Armstrong often asked that question. "Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What happens after death? What should I do with my life? Why is there so much suffering in the world? How can I be truly happy? How can I help others?" Now, these are all questions that we've asked ourselves. However, as you can see, he looks entirely in the wrong place for the answers. But how long is now is an interesting point. We are to be thinking more like God thinks. The Apostle Peter tries to give us some idea of God's concept of time, and it's quite different to ours. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, we all know this scripture. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." This, of course, helps us to understand God's plan. So I remember Mr. Bowles giving a sermon many, many years ago on this subject. When he went into it, and said, well, one day is 1,000 years, so 12 hours is 500 years, 6 hours is 250 years, 3 hours is 125 years, and 1 hour is a little over 41 and a half years. Or, if you want to take it right down to 1 year, 1 year is about 1.5 minutes, which means this sermon will just about maybe make 2 minutes long in God's time. So I better speak rather fast. So we don't have long in God's timescale, do we, on this earth? Most of us are around for between 1.5 and 2.5 minutes, and that's it in God's way of looking at things. Now, last week, Mr. Bowles mentioned 1 Corinthians 10. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and let's find out what we can do, what we have to do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, and then verses 11 to 12, we see that the Apostle Paul is telling us to do something. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And that's the King James Version. Our modern translation, it would go something like, "For this lesson we are warned that we must not desire evil things as they did." In verse 11 in the King James, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." The modern translation puts it this way: "All these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things. They were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end." And then in verse 12 in the King James, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Many of the other translations translate that slightly different. And the modern translation, I think, puts it in very, very clear language. So be careful. If you are thinking, oh, I would never behave like that, let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall. And as we look at the state of the church today, we can see that that is rather true. So, a good place to start would be Hebrews 11. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 11, keep your thumb in there, because we'll be going a lot of other places. But Hebrews 11, we're told to look at the examples of righteous biblical characters and to learn. First of all, notice there's no Adam and Eve. In Genesis 5, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. So Adam almost made it one day, not quite. No need to mention the two trees. I think Mr. Armstrong's well and truly covered that point. Except to say that the real cause of all mankind's problems start at this very point. God gave Adam and Eve his law, his way of life. They then had a choice. Take of the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rejected God's way and they listened to Satan. They took of the other tree so that they could decide what was good and what was evil. In defiance of God, and the rest of the story we well know. Now, towards the end of his life, Moses wrote, in turn to Deuteronomy 30, we'll be looking at Moses' life a little bit later on, but in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God, speaking through Moses, said, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments that you may live." And dropping down to verse 19, he puts it in very, very clear language. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live." That's what God wants us to do. Mankind was cut off from God at this point and remains so, with a very few exceptions to this day. This gives us an understanding of John 6:44, which we all know very well. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And why does God draw certain people? So that Christ said, "And I will raise him up at the last day." We become the first fruits of God. But God is the one that does the selecting. God is the one that does the drawing. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 4, we have Abel. We're introduced to Abel. How long was now for Abel? Well, not very long, apparently. If we notice in Genesis 5, verse 3, actually keep a finger in Genesis. We'll use most of the fingers up in a minute. Genesis 5 verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." So I think we can assume that the Cain and the Abel situation happened before this, because they're not mentioned. They're not mentioned. So Abel didn't live very long. He was obviously, in the terms of the day, a very, very young man. And Genesis 4, we see the story, Genesis 4 verse 2, and talking of Eve, and she again bare his brother Abel. "Then Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord." A bunch of leeks and a few tomatoes and a bit of celery or whatever. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." And in verse 8, we see the end result. "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." So, right from the very beginning, we can learn one thing. When you live God's way, when you obey God, you can expect to be persecuted. It's just a fact of life. Now, Mr. Armstrong makes an interesting comment This is in Pagan Holidays or God's Holidays. He said, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Most churches teach that Christ finished the plan of redemption when he was crucified. But the very first event in God's great plan of man's regeneration was the death of Christ. We find the operation of this great sacrifice beginning in Eden, when God killed a lamb or a goat in order to cover the nakedness, a type of sin, of Adam and Eve with skins. We find it operating when Abel sacrificed a substitute lamb. And so the Passover is the first of these events pictured to God's children year by year by his great plan. And in the Incredible Human Potential, chapter 8, he mentions, apparently Adam's second son Abel had been called, for Christ called him righteous Abel. Now in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. So for all those years, from the very, very earliest, almost 6,000 years ago, Abel's righteousness is still with us. Because we can see that because he was righteous, he died. He was the first murder, and it was murder. So it's obvious God's law was in force. So from Abel, we can learn that in this world, you can believe almost anything, and people will find you very interesting. But when you obey God, there is anger, hatred, and persecution. Why? Because when you obey God, you're living a certain way, and first off, you will be keeping the Sabbath and the holidays. And that's telling people what they should be doing, and they're not doing that. They're keeping Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all the other days. And who are you to criticize me? It would also seem that Abel had some understanding of God's plan when he was sacrificing the lamb, because that's the first stage of the plan of God for all mankind, the Passover. So let's drop down now to Enoch, and this is Hebrews 11 verse 5. Just note here that we have from creation until the flood approximately 1656 years, getting on for 2,000 years, and there are only three men mentioned who are righteous. Only three. How long was now for Enoch? Well, he lasted 365 years. 300 years as a preacher of righteousness. That's in Genesis 5:21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. So that shows you where Enoch fits into the time scale, because Methuselah died at the actual flood. We know very little about Enoch. We are told very little about Enoch, but we know this one thing. Enoch walked with God. Now Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? So Enoch was living God's way. And in Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And oh, is this a verse that people love to get their teeth into. Enoch obviously is in heaven. Obviously. God translated him. Well, not quite. In fact, not at all. Some use this word translation to indicate that Enoch is in heaven. God's word makes it very clear as to what happened to him. John 3 verse 13, just make a note of these scriptures. John 3 verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven. That would include Enoch. Now in Genesis 5:23, it says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The word translated means transported. In the booklet, Where Are Enoch and Elijah?, it is explained. The word translated means transported. God took Enoch and buried him. In all probability, he was martyred. And just as with Moses, Moses went up the mountain and died, and God buried him. Now going to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11 verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all knew the plan of God. They might not have had an absolute complete understanding as we do, but they had a pretty good idea. If you turn to Jude chapter 1, being the fact there's only one chapter, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that quote comes from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is part of the apocryphal books, so it's not part of Scripture. But I had a look in there, and the first verse of the first chapter, and then further down the quotation, so I'd like to read that just to show where Jude got it from, because it's very interesting. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. And he took up his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man, whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed me, and from them I heard everything. And from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one which is yet to come. So Enoch was given the message, apparently, and told that it was for a long time in the future. And down in verse 9, here is the quote, and if you notice, it's virtually word for word. And behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Word for word, virtually, for Jude. Now, in his sermon, 1976, on apostasy, Mr. Armstrong said, And about the first 2,000 years from Adam, God was not calling humanity for salvation. We find that Abel was called righteous Abel, so he must have had God's spirit. Enoch walked with God. We don't know any of the details of the circumstances of it. Noah was the only one found righteous on earth, but because of Noah, his family was saved with him, a total of 8 people. God wasn't calling anybody else. So for the first 2,000 years of God's 7,000 year plan, only 3 were righteous: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And the key point here is, in every age, there's always a witness to God's way. There's always somebody who can be brought up in the resurrection and can go in front of people and say, I was there. I'm a witness. I can tell you exactly what happened. And don't forget, do you think that Adam and Eve had not told Abel and Cain of their experience in the Garden of Eden? He would know all that. Now, the interesting with Enoch is he preached to all the pre-flood leaders, including Adam. Don't forget, Adam lived almost 1,000 years. Right through to Methuselah, his own son, but with one exception: Noah. It would seem that Noah was born 80 years after Enoch died. So God had to open Noah's mind again to the truth. We're informed in Genesis 5:22 that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. So they all knew Enoch. And the key point here is, God's message hasn't changed one bit in 6,000 years. But when you look at the church today, the message does seem to have changed, according to some people. Even pre-flood, there was some understanding about the plan of God. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. It's quite clear there that what Enoch saw. And the other again comes out. When you obey God, there's anger and hatred and persecution. So now we've reached the time of Noah. Well, Noah almost made a full day. He lasted 950 years. Genesis, let's go back to Genesis 6 and read this a little bit here. Genesis 6 and verse 7. The earth must have been pretty bad. The people on earth must have been pretty bad, because we're talking about Christ here when it says Lord. He says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'm sorry I did it. Because it's such a mess. They've gone downhill so far. Interesting, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in our time today. Now, what do we see today? You see people who are considered highly intelligent. In a recent article, I'm just recalling this at the top of my head here, the other day, talking about a certain class of dinosaur, which is now obvious from their skeletal structure, that over a period of approximately 50 million years, they actually decided to grow smaller and smaller and smaller, change the scales into feathers, and then learn to fly. That's what comes of being intelligent in this world. And these are people who are university lecturers. They're teaching the next generation. And that's the sort of rubbish that they believe. There you go. But God's saying the same thing. I'm coming again. All right, this time there will be a few more survivors. A few more, yes. But the system will be totally destroyed. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Now, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Again, two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Noah did what he was told. And let's be honest, what he was told was a bit ridiculous. Really. Think about it. An ordinary person. And suddenly, I don't know how God did it, whether he appeared and Christ appeared in person, whether he spoke to him in a dream or a vision or what all, we don't know, we're not told. But here he is trying to live a righteous life in a world gone completely mad, and suddenly he gets this message. I want you to go and make me an ark of gopher wood, rooms which shall make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without. And he gets all the dimensions of a pretty reasonable sized ocean going liner. Down in verse 22 of Genesis 6, thus said Noah, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. He just took it on board. I suppose he got out in his backyard and he started. I suppose the price of gopher wood would have gone up on the stock exchange, and of course pitch would have probably been very hard to get. But can you imagine if somebody started doing something like this today? What would happen? You'd have the press, the TV, there would be interviews, there would be people mocking and so on. And it took him quite some time to put this boat together. It was quite a major, You see, these men did exactly what God told them to do. Not so today with some of God's people. And this is where it gets very sad. Following the death of Mr. Armstrong, and just as occurred after the death of Moses and Joshua, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the last verse in the book of Judges. And you know what's very sad about that? Is that when Mr. Armstrong died, something pretty similar happened. And that's a terrible judgment on a lot of people. But what's changed about God's plan? Absolutely nothing. Genesis 7 verse 1. The Eternal said to Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Doesn't say his wife and his children were. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came on the earth. That's verse 6 of Genesis 7. And God threw a little trial in here, didn't he? Genesis 7 verse 10. God had told him to get all the animals and stuff into the ark, and God sealed the door. Right? Verse 10, Genesis 7. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So, for 7 long days and 7 long nights, the family were cooped up in the ark, with all this lot outside banging on the ark and jeering and laughing and scoffing. It must have been pretty rough. I just hope Noah's wife was not of a nagging disposition. That would have made it even worse. 7 long days. And of course, we all know what happened. Then the rain came down, and the earth opened up, and everything perished. Genesis 9. Let's go to Genesis 9. Genesis 9:28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, the key point here is, for us to learn, is Noah obeyed God. Noah was righteous. Noah carried out all God's instructions to the letter. He did not do his own thing. That's a very, very powerful lesson for the church today. Hebrews 11, verse 7, it said of Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He believed God and he acted. He did something. What did he do? He did exactly what God told him. Are we not in a similar position? We have been warned of God of things not seen as yet, haven't we? We've been told this whole world is going to come crashing down around everybody's ears. We're being told America, the most powerful nation that's ever existed, is going to be brought to his knees and destroyed quite suddenly. It's already happened to Britain. We're a has-been joke. We're the kind of nation that builds an aircraft carrier without any aircraft. How clever is that? And we've spent several billion pounds doing it. I've been taken to task by several people and accused of worshipping Mr. Armstrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. He was a man. I've been near him. I've listened to him. I've been in a conference with him. He was a man like anybody else. And all these people that we're studying were the people. They weren't any different to us. The only difference was each was called to do a specific job and they responded by doing it. It's that simple. We do believe that Mr. Armstrong was the end time apostle and that the warnings which Christ gave to him, which he then passed on to us, we can see these things coming on a daily basis if we are watching as Christ commanded in Mark 13:35. And a point on watching. We cannot and must not totally rely on mainstream media. I think there's another merger coming about now between Time Warner and somebody else, one of the others. So very shortly, it looks like there'll be five companies in America controlling all the news. And the one manager made it quite clear. And he said, look, he said, it's not about news, it's entertainment. We put it on to entertain. And we have this problem in the Middle East where the Jews have got fed up with rockets coming over every day, so they're going across and trying to take out Hamas. Look how different they're being reported. Completely different. Hamas has stated that its goal is to totally destroy Israel. Genocide. Right? But they're not condemned in the Western press even for promoting genocide. But when Israel defends itself, that's bad. So you see how mixed up it is? That's why in the news, we'll often put on our news, we'll put articles from both sides of the scale to try and give people an idea as to what's possibly going on. Finding the truth is very difficult. Nearly 3,000 rockets have landed in Israel. The latest ceasefire was so quickly broken that I'd put the one news item up and then had to quickly put an update on it. Because it appears that Hamas terrorists come out through a tunnel and attacked some Jews and abducted one of the wounded men. It's just disgusting the way they work. Within not even 3 hours. It is Hamas who are using civilians as human shields. It is Hamas who wants as many Palestinians to die as possible, hoping that this would cause the world to turn against Israel even more. It's madness. It is absolute lunacy what's going on there. And yet the world is all turning on Israel. I wonder what they'd do if those rockets were landing in New York. I wonder what America would do. I wonder what Britain would do if they were landing on London. Very interesting. Hebrews 11 verse 7. But Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear. When God said he was going to destroy mankind, saving Noah and his family, that motivated Noah, right? Wouldn't that not motivate a person? You know, I'm going to save you and your family if you do this, thus and such. Right? Many of us came into the church motivated by prophecy. We have been told what is just ahead. We can see all the end time players getting into position. Russia and China working closely together. Germany in almost total control of the EU, while the US continues on a downward path, laden with debt and hated by the rest of the world. Mr. Armstrong made some of these predictions 40, 50, 60 years ago. This world is going to be totally destroyed, ploughed up and remodeled, ready for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. If we believe this, it should motivate us to change. It should motivate us to change. To want to make ourselves ready, to want to rule and reign with Christ, we should fear to lose out on the greatest opportunity ever offered to any one person. If you think about the calling we've been given. Yeah, it might seem ludicrous that God would appear to one man and say, I want you to build me an ocean-going liner, I want you to fill it with animals, and I'm going to lock you up in there, and I'm going to destroy the whole world. That sounds pretty ludicrous. What he's saying to us is, sorry, I interject here. I was just talking to Philip yesterday, and I said, you know, it's really remarkable. We have groups like the Illuminati and the Masons and some unknown people, the Georgia Stones crowd, whoever they are, all wanting world government. We have the Catholic Church wanting world government. We have the United Nations wanting to control a world government. And who's going to be in the world government? Well, I'm talking to the people right now. We're not only going to be working in that government, we're going to be working in that government as sons of God, spirit beings, immortal. Working with Jesus Christ, right? How ludicrous is this? But it's the truth, isn't it? That's why we're here. But people will mock. But they won't be mocking much longer. If we walk with God and follow the truth as Christ revealed it through his end time servant, then we can have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had just before he was executed. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now, Paul knows what's coming, or what's going. His head. He was executed. That's the Roman way of dispatching people. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, he didn't realize that that day was probably nearly 2,000 years away, but he knew it was coming, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. You see, if we love his appearing, we're admitting that he's coming, we're admitting that the plan of God that's been revealed to us is correct, and we believe. How often did Jesus say to people, believe me, and did they? No, they believed in him. That's what Mr. Armstrong kept on going about in these broadcasts. They've got a gospel about Jesus, but they don't believe what he said. We should fear to lose out, and that fear should be our motivation to keep going. We should fear to lose out on the greatest opportunity that has ever been offered to anybody. And it's foolproof, because the one offering that opportunity is God himself. Now let's turn to Abraham. I must thank Mr. Armstrong for an excellent introduction, because I've got a little bit about Melchizedek here I can miss. So if you just remember what you said about Melchizedek, that saves me a page of notes. Born around 2,000 years after the flood, so roughly 2,000 BC. If you want a potted history from Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. From Abraham to David is 1,000 years. From David to Christ is 1,000 years. And 2,000 on, here we are. Lifespans had dropped dramatically. Abraham only managed 175 years, which is about 4 hours. Now, here we have a man that we look to as a man of great faith. But you know, if you look at what he went through and you look at what he did, and again, he was put in the position almost of being as ludicrous a position as Noah. Because, you know, God came to him at age 75, as we'll see. that's when he seems to have started working with him, or he may have worked with him before then, but that's the first inference that we get. And he was still called Abram. And he worked with him, and 25 years later, he received the son Isaac. But you know, when you're like 75, you don't really expect to be siring children. You certainly don't seem to be thinking you're going to be carrying a child. So one can understand the fact that Abraham and Sarah were perhaps not getting it entirely. Genesis 12 verse 1. And the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And Abraham went. End of story. Now, as we'll see in a bit, I can put this bit of my notes up a bit. I think it's time to put this in his ear. When we say Abraham went, what was involved? Well, first of all, he was quite wealthy, probably one of the wealthiest men of his day. In today's society, he would probably be regarded as a billionaire. So it just says, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Eternal had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham, this is Genesis 13, verse 2, and Abraham, was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He was loaded. But who went with him? Well, we mentioned, Mr. Armstrong mentioned about the time when Lot got captured, and Abraham went after with him with his servants. I'll come to that in a minute, but let's see. Genesis 14, let's do it this way around. Genesis 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom with his goods and departed. So Lot and his entire household, all his goods and chattels, all his cattle, the whole lot went, disappeared, gone. Down in verse 14. And when Abram heard of his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, obviously, these were the younger men who were capable of fighting. They would have been wives, they would have been children, they would have been all the grannies and the granddads. There had been between 1,000 and 2,000 people. This man was going around with a mini town. Yeah, not only was he rich, but he had a retinue going around with him. And suddenly, Melchizedek, king of Salem, appears. Now, we didn't cover that, because I think Mr. Armstrong did rather an excellent job. And of course, Melchizedek was Christ. It seems in that time that Christ appeared regularly to people. I mean, Abraham knew who he was. Eyeball to eyeball. Genesis 14, verse 20. And that's where Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Now, after having done that and seen personally the one that became Jesus Christ, go to Genesis 16, verse 1. You remember, he'd already been given the promise of a great nation coming out of him, which meant that he had to produce a son. 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Eternal has restrained me from bearing, I pray thee, go into my maid, and maybe I may obtain children by her. And of course, Abram went along with the idea. And then in verse 11 of Genesis 16, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. Verse 12, now bear in mind who the Ishmaelites are today. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And what do we have today with these people in the Middle East? They're quite incredible. And you know what? We can't do without them. Because they control oil. And the oil is what our society survives on. So that very act that happened then has caused major dramas in the end time. And a key point here, of course, is we must not try to work out God's plan for him. God's made us certain promises, and he will carry them out, whether it's healing or whatever. We just need the patience. He can and will deliver when he's good and ready. And keep in mind that we're only around for a couple of hours in his time. Does it matter if we wait 10 years, 15 years, whatever? Let me drop down to Genesis 12, just a note. Abraham, 99. Genesis 12, verse 2. And God had promised previously, I will make of you a great nation. Now in Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Now the stakes have gone higher. Now the name change. Chapter 17, verse 5. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations have I made you. Many nations. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no more call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give you a son of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. Now, we tend to think of Sarah laughing when later on we'll come to this, but of course, Abraham did the same thing. Verse 17 of Genesis 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've got a son. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And to rub it in, Isaac's name means laughter. Genesis 18. And the Eternal appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, how did he recognize him? He knew it was the Eternal. He was still some way off. So, you know, Christ was appearing to Abraham in quite a number of times. Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was well past child-rearing age. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Eternal? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied herself. I didn't laugh. She got worried, didn't she? For she was afraid. And he said, no, but you laughed. Now, the key here was that again, we need to wait for God to do what he says he's going to do. We're all looking at a number of people that keep asking, how much longer is there? When do you think things are going to happen? What can you say? Yes, they're going to happen. Could be very interesting just after the feast this year. Could be very interesting at Passover next year. Who knows? Who knows? Because when it comes, it will come so suddenly. But at least we know it's coming. Other people don't. Now, after all this, Christ himself appearing in front of the two of them and saying, you will have a son, right? Genesis 20, verse 1. Well, we don't have to read all this. You know the situation. He comes up against Abimelech, and he gets a bit concerned about safety, and basically he calls Sarah his sister, which in a kind of a roundabout sort of way she was, could have been related like that. But in the end, God has had to appear to Abimelech in a dream and stop the charade before anything happened that shouldn't have happened. But you see, there still wasn't the complete trust there from Abraham's point of view. And verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live. And if you shall restore her not, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours, all your family. Key point. God still protected both Sarah and Abram in spite of their actions. What they did there was not right. But God was still there because he was involved with these two. He was working with them. And it was part of their learning process. Now Genesis 21 verse 5. When Abraham was 100 years old, when his son Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has made me to laugh. She got the point. So that all that hear will laugh with me. 90 years old, producing a baby. That would make you laugh. But then, of course, we go to Genesis 22, and we have the real fiery trial, don't we? When God turned round, basically, and said, take that son that you love, get you to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham must have known that there was something a bit funny with this, because a human being is a burnt offering? That's not God's way of doing things. But he went along, and he did exactly what God told him, and as the knife was actually coming down, he was stopped. Now, the key points that we can learn from this: God needs to know that we will obey him no matter what the circumstances. And as I say, when God promises, he delivers, even when the situation looks totally impossible. Frankly, especially when the situation looks totally impossible. Now, we're coming to that. We're coming to situations where we might find, well, we almost certainly will find ourselves in some rather awkward situations. But we have promises from God. He promises a place prepared for his people. God's patient. Just make a note of 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. We are all a work in progress. The problem is, there's not a lot of now left. We're running out of now. Now's very short, they're going to become then. How long is now for Moses? Now we know the life of Moses. He started off in the river, ended up top general in Egypt, right up there next to Pharaoh. Because of his conquests, Herodotus states that Egypt, he made Egypt a great nation by his conquests, and then God took a hand in his life, and he saw this Hebrew being killed, and he stepped in and killed the Egyptian and then had to flee. So he then spent 40 years chasing sheep around the desert, which is great training for his next job when God called him at age 80. And look at, you know, this is Moses, Moses' reaction. God told him what he wants him to do, and all Moses could do was offer excuses. Exodus 4 verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So God goes to the thing, and he gives him the rod that changes into a snake and so forth, and he shows him, he puts his hand in his coat, and he can bring it out covered in leprosy and put it back and it can be healed again and so on. Then he said, verse 10, then Moses said, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Could be Hebrew was a second language, maybe, because he'd been raised an Egyptian. Possible. But it was a cop-out. Verse 11, and Christ said to him, let's call it who it was, Christ said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. End of story. And what does Moses say? Oh no, please send somebody else. Please send somebody else. Verse 13. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and so on. We know that he got... Aaron then gets roped into the story. And isn't that a bit of a miracle? Would they have known each other? They certainly wouldn't have seen each other for 40 years, one suspects. But God brings them together as a total miracle. Then we have the 40 years of the children in Israel. And right at the end, Moses blows it. Loses his temper, smacks the rock, doesn't do what God tells him. And for that, he's excluded. He's excluded from going into the promised land. And Genesis 34, it says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his physical force abated. He was still a healthy, robust man. But God said, no, you for that, you will go up the mountain, you will look at the promised land, and then you will die. And God buried him. But we know in vision, Matthew 17, just make a note, we know that both Elijah was a similar story, wasn't it? With the prophets of Baal, slew all that 800 of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove and all the rest of it. And the next minute he's running up his toga and off into the desert. Oh, it's enough. Let me die. I've had enough. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, the 7,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal. But what did he have to do? Elisha got the job. So, you know, Elijah also had, he was a man. Yeah, he had. They all had strengths and weaknesses. But you know, in the vision on the mount in Matthew 17 verse 3, who was it that they saw? Moses and Elijah, head of church, head of state under Jesus Christ in the millennium. And the book of Judges, Hebrews 11 verse 32, it says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets." If you want to check into them, Gideon is Judges 6 to 7. Barak is chapters 4 and 5. Samson is chapters 13 to 16. And Jephthah is 11 to 12. The key point with these people is when they obeyed God, God delivered them from their enemies and protected them. When they disobeyed, when they went off track, they were taken captive again. Pardon me. Have you not heard this, seen this in the church? We've had people who've gone into the church, have gone out the church and got right back into the world. They become captive. They become captive again by Satan. The other interesting thing is when God did deliver them, in most cases, he did all the work. It was stand still and see the salvation of the eternal. Isn't that what happens today? John 6:44. How long was now for King David? Well, King David just lived for 70 years. That's worrying. I've just turned 70. Yeah. In Ruth, chapter 4, verse 22, it talks about Obed begat Jesse and Jesse begat David. Now, the first mention of David's name is in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11. This is when Saul had disqualified himself from being king, frankly, and God had told Samuel to anoint another man king. And he was directed to Jesse, who had a bunch of strapping young men as sons. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all your children?" And he said, well, you know, he'd already been through them all. And God said, no, that's not him. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither." And they sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal, and a beautiful countenance, and good to look at. And the Lord said, "Anoint him. This is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah in a hurry to get away from any problems with Saul. David was only 18 or thereabouts at this time, a young man. Well, what changed for David? Well, frankly, not a lot. Can you imagine this? It's a bit difficult because we've got nobody around now like a prophet like Samuel. But this man would have been revered by any God-fearing people. And for him to suddenly come into your house and go through all the sons and select you and pour the oil over your head and say, you're anointing you king of Israel. How would you feel? What sort of emotions would go? This is a real person, David. A real person. How would he have felt? What did he do? Nothing. He went right back up and looked after the sheep. 1 Samuel 16, verse 15. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you." You see, if you read earlier, when David received God's spirit, Saul lost it. But not only did he lose it, an evil spirit from Satan was allowed to get at him. "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. God allowed that to happen. Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before thee, to seek a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So there's more problem with that. That as you start playing, you've got to play real quick, because this guy was throwing javelins around. Anyway, in verse 1 Samuel 16, verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son, which is with the sheep. He is still out there, the sheep, and already anointed king of Israel. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Right? Then we go to chapter 17, verse 1. Where's David? Well, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and the three older sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Where was David? Verse 15. And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Quite amazing. Verse 45. This is when David went to Saul basically and said, right, I'll take on this guy. This huge warrior that was laden with armor and so on. And he went up and he faced up Goliath. And he said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That's a bit stroppy, isn't it, from a young lad facing the strongest warrior in the world probably at that time. See, the key point, before committing himself to a course of action, more or less every time, with the exception obviously of the matter of Bathsheba and the numbering of Israel, David always went to God and said, shall I do this? Should we be doing this? Should we be asking God that, you know, what shall I do? Shall I do this or this? Show me. Make it obvious to me. I did that in South Africa when I was nearly dead. And I said, show me. 2 weeks later, I was in England. Bang. Just like that. God answered real quick. 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? This is another incident. Shall I overtake them? And he answered and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David was trained and tried for around 12 years before becoming king. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he judged over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Judah he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. But for 12 years he was literally on the run. And every time he got back with Saul, Saul ended up trying to spear him to the wall, and David had to go out again. Fortunately, a lot of people supported him, and he had quite a group going around with him. He was given several opportunities to slay Saul, which of course he could have done on a human level. He could have looked at the situation when Saul particularly came into the cave to relieve himself. He was that close he could cut a corner off his cloak. He could just have run a sword through him, gone outside and declared himself king, because he was. But no, he would not interfere, because God has a way of doing things. And that way cannot be altered. And he knows that. He knew that. He just would not touch God's anointed. He had a pretty colourful life, but most of the time he was very obedient to God. Read through the Psalms. Amazing. Go to 1 Kings chapter 2. This is at the end of his life. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, that is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, whithersoever you turn yourself. In other words, it doesn't matter what he's saying to Solomon, whatever you do, live God's way. Walk with God. And of course, God ascribes the greatest accolade possible to David, He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which will fulfill all my will. All my will. That's what David was like. He was completely wholehearted in what he did. And of course, we all know what happened to Solomon. He tried everything his own way. And what, at the end of his life, what did he say? What's there to do? Fear God and keep the commandments, because this is the whole thing for man. Well, there's plenty of other people we could look at. But how about us? How long is now for us? Well, most of us, as I say, are around for about 2 hours. One or two have exceeded the 2 hour mark by a little bit. But how much time have we got left? How much now is there for us to grow, to overcome, to walk with God, to live his way? Let's just look at a few things that are going on. Germany is now the leading nation in Europe. Back in 1964, that was the year I went to college, Mr. Armstrong wrote in the October Plain Truth, Germany, a united Germany with her former territories restored, is ready to emerge as the strongest nation on earth at the head of a revitalized Europe. That was 1964. That did not happen until 1989. When Mr. Armstrong attended the United Nations conference, he mentions the fact there that he went to a Catholic mass, where a lot of the leaders that were trying to sort out the mess that became the United Nations were listening to this Catholic going on about how if the Lord doesn't build the house, that we toil in vain, and we represent the Lord, therefore we should be head of the pile. Basically, it was a Catholic grab on power. The Catholic Church wants to rule the world. And right from the very first Plain Truth article, Mr. Armstrong was pointing to a dictator rising in Europe that ultimately would destroy both Britain and America. That started off in 1927. That's not much short of 100 years ago. And then he says, this power colossus is then going to deal a death blow to the United States and Britain. In a co-worker later in 1978, coming into the get back on track almost period, undoubtedly Germany will head the new resurrected Holy Roman Empire. Who conquered the German armed forces twice in the two great world wars? It was Britain and the United States pouring in the real knockout power. Who will they go forth to destroy? Britain and the United States. And that was a co-worker letter back in 78. 88, that was still, 12 years before Germany reunited. In 1982, Mr. Armstrong said, events I have foreseen, proclaimed over the year and published in the Plain Truth for 48 years, are at last suddenly falling into place. The gigantic new world power, the United States of Europe, the resurrection of the medieval Holy Roman Empire, is about to blossom into almost unbelievable reality. That was 82, 92, 2002, 2012. So we're looking at, 32 years ago. What's happening right now? What's happening right now is we have a Pope who has the most amazing way of getting news out into the media by using a man who's an atheist, who runs a newspaper that's anti-Catholic, has long interviews with him, doesn't allow him to take notes, doesn't allow him to make any tape recordings, because he wants him to come out with ambiguous statements that he can point to and say, well, I'm not really against homosexuals, I'm not really against same-sex marriages, really, celibacy is not really a Catholic doctrine, which it isn't. It came in much later into the Catholic Church. And I'm quite prepared to talk about these things. Why? Because he wants everybody to either be in the Catholic Church or aligned with it. And that's what you've got to remember. It doesn't mean all these churches will become Roman Catholics, but they will be aligned with it, because he is putting himself forward, and the media is putting him forward as the moral authority on the planet. And let's face it, he's come out with some pretty good stuff. The one thing he hasn't been ambiguous about is the financial situation. I see lately the silver pricing has now been fixed. The banks have fixed everything. That's why they've made so much profit. But it's all smoke and mirrors. There's nothing there. Of the church. In a sermon, November 27th, 1982, Mr. Armstrong gave this warning. All of a sudden, I've been preaching this for years, and now all of a sudden, these things are falling into place. It's going to happen. The question is, are we ready? We're going to be put into a test that you can't dream of. The test commandment is going to be a test, and your life is going to depend on whether you trust God or whether you will give in. And I predict that some of you are going to give up the Sabbath and give in and go with the world. This has happened already in God's church. It's happened within my own family. I have a son who's back in the world like nothing had ever happened. Been baptized, married, children. For the time being, he's out there living a normal life as far as he's concerned. It's just all gone. It doesn't mean anything to him anymore. And I know many of you out there have got family the same. But the world still steams on, doesn't it? The world is becoming, all of a sudden, we've had 70 years of peace. And I was born in January 1944, so that's just about, 15, 16 months before the end of World War II. So apart from, as a tiny baby, being chucked under the dining room table when the bombs were falling on Glasgow, I've never known a war. I've gone into a few sick photographs, just for the fun of it, but it wasn't much fun either. But I've never known war. I've never known what it is to go hungry, unless I've decided to go hungry personally. And most of you haven't either. And we've become soft, haven't we? You know, at the beginning of the Second World War, we had young men of 20 years of age flying Spitfires, flying Hurricanes, flying in Lancaster bombers, flying in flying fortresses and so on in America, and Mustangs. Young men. We don't have that character that was there back then, where people had that struggle. We've lost it. And this is one of the reasons, when the trouble strikes, that people will die in their millions. Because we don't know how to cook food. Most of the younger people today, they go to the supermarket, they buy ready meals. They stuck them in the microwave. Some houses are being built now with the kitchens, basically a little corner here with a microwave in. You know, whatever, the kitchen, the big things, the telly, or the computer. And all this technology where, you know, you get into the car and you tell it where you want to go and it takes you there. Sometimes. Now doesn't last very long. And this is what I want to leave with everybody here. Jude. We read this a lot, and I think it's worthwhile reading it in the modern translation. Jude, verse 3. This is a warning from the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Because there were certain men crept in unawares. That started in 1986. And it took 9 years. And in 9 years, the evangelistic sort of lot were congratulating everybody on the fact that they turned the Church of God round and turned it back into a mainstream church. Jude 3 and 4. This is the New Living Translation, which I keep saying is not the most reliable, but sometimes it does put things into much clearer English. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. What's that salvation? That salvation is being changed and put into God's family to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, to be part of the world government. Then, kind of like a little bit important. There can be nothing as important as that. Planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people. What does it say back in Isaiah 8, is it? seal up the law among my disciples. The law, God's way of life, is sealed in the disciples. We are those disciples. Because the law of God is what will be the foundation of the government of God. And if people were obeying God's law today, then the world would be a much better place. We wouldn't need armies, navies, air forces, locks, police and everything else. We wouldn't need it. We'd have the problems. But of course there's one other thing, because we need God's Spirit. And that's what's really missing. He said, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvellous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The Sabbath and the holy days are not required for salvation. He didn't come right out, Mr. Dukacz, and say, we're not keeping the holy days anymore. Because he knew if he did that, that everybody will, well, most people probably would have walked out. But he did it by saying it's not required for salvation. You see, it's just deviating it off course a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And then suddenly, well, healing, ooh, yeah, the best thing to do is just, you know, just go to the doctor. God's not healing today. Why? Well, because none of the ministers, very few of the ministers, were anointing people with any degree of faith at all. And no, there wasn't healing in the churches. It hurt me at the time badly. I had a stroke. I couldn't get a minister to come in and anoint me. Eventually, one local elder came around at night time. I'm still here. Everything's in place. It just needs God to say, right, now is it. And away you go. And it will happen. It will happen very, very quickly. And you see, here's the real problem. Mark 1, verse 14. And Mr. Armstrong goes back again and again and again in the broadcast. Mark 1 verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. We are sitting here now waiting for it to come to fruition. Any time now. This year, next year, it's in God's time, we're down to minutes. We are literally down to minutes. And in verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye therefore and believe the good news. Mr. Armstrong hammers this point on the broadcast. This is where the world went off track. They believe in a gospel about Christ, but they reject his message. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, let's read that. First, in two scriptures in closing. 1 Peter 4 verse 17. This is in the Amplified Bible. It just makes things a little bit clearer. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin upon the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not respect or believe or obey the good news of God? It's been revealed to a lot of people. A lot of people have understood. How deep was the understanding? We don't know. We can't judge at the moment. But a lot of people have jumped ship. A lot of people are twisting and changing that gospel. That's what it says. What will the end of those people be who do not respect or believe or obey the good news, the gospel of God? That's a good question. So let's just finish off by turning to Revelation 19. How long is now for us? Now it's not going to last much longer. Now it's not going to last much longer. Revelation 19 verse 7. Let's be motivated by what we know. Let's be motivated. We look back at these people where Noah went out there and built the ark, knowing that God was right. He trusted God. He believed God. And what happened? Yeah? His business floated while everybody else's went into liquidation, as they say. How about Abraham? Produce a child when you're 100 years old? No problem to God. It happened. You, me, the rest of us? Be involved in it directly in the government of God? Working as under Jesus Christ as our boss? Yes. That's what's going to happen. Keeping all this in mind, Revelation 9 verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready.